from Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 1 to 14, verse 11. Revelation 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. The beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song, but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Let's reread our text, namely Revelation 14, verses 6 through 8, as we consider the first two angels and their messages. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come. Worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The first five verses of Revelation 14, the verses immediately prior to our text, embrace us in a thick, warm blanket of comfort, divine comfort. And the believer, looking at the world, or perhaps even after reading Revelation 13 itself, can become scared, discouraged, and despairing. And we fight against such feelings by the Word and Spirit of the living God. And we do that, and this is the arrangement and the argument here in the book of Revelation, we do that by beholding the beautiful vision in the first verse after the awful reality of Revelation 13. Words come to each one of us who trust in Jesus Christ that we have the name of our Heavenly Father written on our forehead as one of the mystical 144,000, with not one of that number ever going lost. The vision teaches us the one with whom we are, the Lamb, slain for us before the very foundation of the world, and therefore crucified on Calvary. This text teaches us that whatever happens, we're united to Christ and therefore in His fellowship and care. And the believer, wherever he might be, how dire his straits might become, is to view himself as being with Jesus Christ upon Mount Zion, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God in a place of refuge, safety, peace, blessing, and the knowledge of the Father. I looked, says John. This is his apocalyptic vision in verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written in their foreheads. That's a vision. It's swiftly followed by an audition. You see a vision, and you hear an audition. The heavenly sound comes to the saint in his tribulation. A loud sound, like the noise of many waters or the clap of thunder. A musical sound, harpers harping with their harps. Vocal singers. It's called a new song. The references to the new song in the scripture have the unifying theme of victory. Despite everything that happens in our lives or will happen in the all-out global persecution of the church just prior to Christ's return, the saints hear the new song of victory by faith. In fact, the text even says that we learn it. We learn it so as to join in. You've heard it said that you need music in your life. Fair enough point. Music's a good thing. It uplifts us. Every Christian needs this song. John, after saying, I looked and beheld this vision, says in verse 2, I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne of the Lamb, and before the four beasts and the elders, and the church on earth, by faith, hears this song. But no man could learn that song except the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. And the calling for the Christian in his troubles is, don't let that song get drowned out. Listen for that heavenly melody in the apocalyptic vision of the book of Revelation. The next few verses, and I say this to lead into our text, tell us that we must trust in the redemptive grace of our Savior, that He will keep us in purity and obedience and honesty, that He will keep us from following the beast no matter what happens, or from taking His mark. And then we move to the three angels in verses 6 through 11 of Revelation 14. For our purposes this morning, we're going to exclude the third angel and its cry and focus on the first two, listening closely as they instruct and inform us and command and warn us. The first two angels and their messages. The idea of the angels, the commands of the first angel, and the report of the second angel. first two angels and their messages, looking first at the idea of these angels, then turning to the commands of the first angel and the report of the second angel. Our text, and this holds good for the third angel too, in the immediately succeeding verses, our text is not to be interpreted literally or literalistically, such that immediately prior to Christ's second coming, prior to it, believers, and indeed anyone else on the earth at that time, will be able to look up and see angels, literal angels, flying across the heavens and proclaiming messages. The first angel of verses 6 and 7. One day we're going to hear him say these words, if we are alive at that time. And then we look up and a second angel passes. And then a third angel comes with a louder message. The angels are powerful, but the earth is spherical. Seeing an angel, hearing an angel at one time in Michigan or Australia or South Africa, it's not the idea. Revelation 8 verse 13 mentions three other angels, the ones who blow the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets. We're not to think either that the three angels in chapter 14 are the three angels in chapter 8. And what I'm saying here regarding the non-literalness of the three angels in Revelation 14 isn't a strange thing at all. Even the dispensationalists, and within Christendom, the dispensationalists are the most literalistic of interpreters, including and especially in the book of Revelation, even the dispensationalists, in my reading, a majority of them, at least in the works that I consulted, do not think that they will literally fly across the heaven. It's a vision. It's an apocalyptic vision. More on that later. Let me illustrate, though, from the history recorded for us in Acts 10 and 11. God willed that the gospel of Jesus, the full New Testament message, be proclaimed to Gentile Cornelius and his household. So what did he do? Did he send an angel to Cornelius to proclaim the good news? He didn't. God sent an angel to Cornelius to tell Cornelius to send messengers to the apostle Peter for Peter to come and preach the gospel to Cornelius and his household. Angels don't preach. They don't bring the gospel. And even in biblical times, when angels act, they act, as in Acts 10, 11, to bring the gospel preached through a human being to God's people. Here are the principles enunciated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, apostles, by extension, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, not angels, hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation by preaching the gospel that God uses to effect peace between himself and his people. Chapter 4, verse 7. Paul says, we, apostolic preachers, we have this treasure, the gospel, in earthen vessels, God doesn't send angels in much more powerful vessels than our human natures to bring the gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the excellency of the power of the gospel and its salvation, may be of God and not of us. I say again, we're dealing with apocalyptic literature. It's a vision. It's a vivid picture designed to make a powerful impression upon our hearts and minds, so that it's fixed upon us, the truth conveyed in the passage. And if you do want, and you should want, because the Bible gives it, the literal truth regarding angels and the end of the world, and we don't want anybody to be disappointed that there won't be three literal angels bringing these three messages, the angels flying in the sky a while before the Lord's return, there will be the miraculous, wonderful appearance of myriads of angels, way more than three, coming with Jesus Christ at his glorious return on the clouds, radiating his majesty, visible so that they will be seen, and audible, especially in the voice of the archangel, spoken of in connection with the resurrection of the dead. But until that day, angels are not visible and are not audible on the earth, no matter who tells you that they are, and no matter all the protestations of charismaticism. They're real, they're present, but invisible, and one day, with the unveiling of Christ their head, we on earth will see them in their majesty and power, though a majesty and power greatly eclipsed by that of Jesus Christ himself. The message proclaimed in this apocalyptic passage as being brought by the first angel, the message of verse 7 is called gospel. The everlasting gospel. And it is stated in the words of our text, beginning, fear God. Fear God. And fear God means fear the triune God, no other God. It means fear the one who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The command to fear God necessarily includes, think of the word gospel, think of the word gospel as connected to Jesus, it necessarily includes the second person of the Blessed Trinity who became man for us and our salvation. Fear God. And think Christ included in that. Fear God and give glory to him. And the only way in which the true God can be glorified is through Jesus Christ the mediator. And the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. And when it goes on to say, worship him that made heaven, earth, sea, and the fountains of waters, we think as Christians, and rightly too, that all things were made by Christ, and without him was not anything made that was made, because he is the Word through whom God made all things. And when the angel's message concludes, it's called gospel, that we must do this, for the hour of his judgment is come. Knowing the scriptures as you do, you understand that the Father hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and that the world will be arraigned before the great white judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The message of the angel is called gospel. This creates a problem. How can we have a gospel without Jesus. The gospel's good news, the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, the exaltation of Jesus. But this is condensed. Fear God, He is God, with the Father and the Spirit. Give glory to Him only through His mediation, for the hour of His judgment in Jesus, appointed judge in the last day, has come, and worship Him who made all things through the Word. We could say that our text not only deals with gospel in the way I've explained, and I'll say a bit more about that later, but it deals with what we might call in our relatively modern times a worship war. An eschatology involves a worship war. Not here so much as to how God is to be worshipped. The second commandment deals with that. With will worship, on the other hand, we decide that we're going to worship God just in whatever way our flesh teaches and what contemporary society would inculcate upon us. Will worship, as opposed to word worship, the worship commanded in God's Word, the creedal and reformed and biblical regulative principle that God tells us how He is to be worshipped. The worship wars spoken of in our text is not revolving around the second commandment, how God is to be worshipped, but who is to be worshipped. This is the context in Revelation 13 and 14, as well as throughout the last book of the Bible. The prime candidate for worship, the most successful and popular object of worship, the only legal worship left on planet Earth, is the beast. One of the reasons why we read Revelation 13. The good news proclaimed in our text is that God is alone to be worshipped through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the calling to the Christian is not to fear the beast. We don't fear the beast by wondering after him. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? We don't fight against him. God tells us that's doomed and it's disobedient, fighting now with earthly weapons. We don't fear the beast even with the thought that without his mark, I won't be able to buy or sell, and I run the risk of starving and being called a bad parent. We don't fear the beast even though we're told that those who refuse to do so will be killed. The death penalty is coming back globally. Only it's not a reformation of government from secular principles. It will be brought back for us. We're called to fear God, the only true one who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable and wise and powerful, holy, just, and good. Yea, I say unto you, fear him, Jesus said. And you don't give glory to the beast either by bowing down to him, by proclaiming his incomparability. Who is like unto the beast? Think of other scriptures where the saints say, who is like unto Jehovah, riding upon the heavens in his strength? Who is like unto the beast? That's the worship of wonder and incomparability. But we're told to worship the only one who made all things. Even though all the world worships the beast and he blasphemes God and his name and his tabernacle, his dwelling in Christ Jesus, and his glorified saints who dwell in heaven. This is called in our text the everlasting gospel. Everlasting is this gospel because it is for all times. And its effects and results include not only this age, but also the age to come. Who is it, literally, who proclaims the everlasting gospel, pictured in apocalyptic language in Revelation 14 as a flying angel soaring through the sky? Well, the early church preached the everlasting gospel, literally, through the voices of men. The everlasting gospel was, and is, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not an ordinary human being. He is the incarnate Son of God. He died for all of his church on the cross, and he is now risen from the dead and ruling over the entire universe, including his enemies. And that Jesus Christ is Lord. The message of the early church was repent and believe in this Jesus. You don't offer incense to the pagan gods or the Roman Empire, the temptations of that day. You fear God and you glorify him in his Son Jesus Christ as the sole creator and Lord. If we take another historical example of the proclamation of the everlasting gospel, we could move forward 1.5 millennia to Martin Luther and the Reformation. The righteousness of God is received by faith alone in Jesus. Trust in him and do not look to your own works. And do not wonder after the papacy, who is like unto the beast. Do not join in the idolatries and the abominations of the false miracles. Soli Deo Gloria, a Reformation watchword. Glory to God alone. I'm expanding the everlasting gospel in a historical way as an instance of the reality of the preaching of this word. And the true church of Jesus today in the 21st century, with increased secularism and pluralism, says, Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Believe in him alone as the revelation of God. Turn from your idolatry, your atheism, your evolutionism, and worship the true triune God, who actually did make heaven, earth, the seas, and all of the fountains of waters. That's the reality behind the vision which God wants to fix in our mind of an angel flying across heaven. And if you say, you know, I'd prefer it was literal. I kind of liked it that way. It seemed to me more gripping. You have to realize that the preaching of the gospel is at least 10 times, and in fact thousands of times better, than having an angel fly across the heaven saying this. The reality is what counts. Grasp the picture, understand it, and take the message in your heart. And just in case you're still wondering why the text speaks of the everlasting gospel being preached, and in its words refers to worship, I should explain the connection between gospel and worship more fully. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one spoken of in the four gospels, explained in the epistles, and throughout the whole Bible. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that alone creates true worship. Jesus died for my sins. The gospel preached in the Christian church and believed by regenerate elected sinners. Gospel creates worship. Only the gospel does that. Everything apart from gospel that calls itself worship is in fact idolatry. The goal, we could say, of the gospel is worship. This is the reason why God has the gospel preached to us and saves us continually in this life and perfectly in the next one. It is to have a beloved people that fears and glorifies and worships Him alone. This is the point of the gospel. This people, says God in Isaiah 43, this people have I formed for myself, not ultimately for themselves at all. This people have I formed for myself, not merely by creation, but by salvation. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. If I were a potter and I was able to make a plate, though it would be far cheaper presumably to buy one, I would make that plate in order to have my dinner on it. Or perhaps, if it was a good one, put it up and display it as a bit of handiwork. God forms His people for Himself to show forth His praise. That's the reason why He converted you and why you're in church. And in the context of Revelation 13 and 14, gospel worship is emphasized because the object of worship is really prominent, because ultimately, though it's the case that there only are really two contenders for worship, God and the devil, whatever way he works, and whatever time and place. As the end approaches, the two options will become even more stark. On the one hand, there will be those who are self-conscious and public in fearing and glorifying the beast, and the antithesis will be really, really razor sharp. There will be others who fear and glorify God. The gloves will be off, and they're the ones doing the physical punching, as it were, and the other group will be all-out warfare against us. The everlasting gospel, fear God in Jesus Christ. Give honor to Him. He's the one who made heaven and earth through Jesus. And in fact, the text emphasizes this eschatological perspective when it says, the hour of His judgment is come. The hour of His judgment is come. And the judgment spoken of here is the final judgment, the great white throne of Jesus Christ. Its nearness is stressed because, this is the context in Revelation 13 and 14, the anti-Christian forces have gathered power, are united and globalized. The beast and his idolatry are manifested in their highest form. Apostasy, persecution and tribulation, to use the language of Matthew 24 and other passages, apostasy, persecution, tribulation, they have intensified. And then the voice needs to be particularly loud so that people hear it. And the loud voice of the angel in the vision needs to be heard. Fear God and give glory to Him. Why? For the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him that made heaven and earth, the seas, the fountains of waters. We need now to move from the commands of the first angel to the report of the second angel. Verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You might be surprised to hear that this is and we're in Revelation 14 here. This is the first reference to Babylon in the book of Revelation. And this first reference to Babylon, to us, and of course to the first readers, was designed to conjure biblical imagery and ideas. Babylon is presented in the Old Testament as the first great anti-Christian kingdom. We teach our children that in catechism. They know that. Think Genesis 10 and 11, the tower and city of Babel, Babylon, Nimrod. And then we know that the greatest anti-Christian kingdom spoken of in Old Testament history was that of Nebuchadnezzar. The space given to Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon and a little bit about his successors is quite something else. There are about 10 books that deal with Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, many chapters. Babylon destroyed Jerusalem. Babylon devastated the temple and carried Israel into captivity, and thereby became a great type of the final anti-Christian kingdom, especially in the book of Daniel, chapters 2 and 7. But here now, in our text, and throughout Revelation, Babylon is invariably presented as two things. The one word, the first word Revelation connects with Babylon, is great. God says that Babylon is great. A great production of fallen humanity and the beast and the devil. God himself says it's great. And the word great goes all the way back to the boast of Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. Is not this great Babylon which I have built? Babylon is said in Scripture, understandably, though under the absolute sovereignty and omnipotence of God, to be great. And that's true. It is great. It's daunting. And it's a city. This great city, the capital of the global anti-Christian kingdom headed by the beast. And the very first reference to great Babylon, this city, this great city, in the book of Revelation is a report of its fall. Babylon is fallen, that great city. The first thing Revelation wants you to know about Babylon is that it's doomed. We need to believe that too. And this idea of the fall of Babylon also has significant Old Testament precedent. Babylon fell in Genesis 11 at the start of the Old Testament. The Tower of Babel, the confusion of languages, etc. God confounded them. And Isaiah 21 verse 9 is even quoted in our text. The Old Testament prophet wrote these words, Babylon is fallen, and all the graven images of her gods he hath broken unto the ground. And then we have our text in the last book of the Bible at the end of the Old Testament. Babylon is fallen. And this is found in our text because the believing child of God needs to understand whatever form Babylon takes, its final form or the things we struggle with in the here and now, that Babylon and every last anti-Christian power, they're not invincible. They're all doomed. We're not pagans, but we know what the saying means. It's written in the stars. Certain destruction. In the eternal counsel and prophecy of Almighty God, it is as if it has already happened. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. God can see it through his decree, even if we can't. And we need to believe that we, though in an earthly sense are small and struggling, and the future looks dark if you only read Revelation 13, that we actually are victorious. The time of Babylon's fall is the same time as the hour of judgment, that is, at the time of Christ's second coming. The Christian is called, in the light of God's certain destruction of great Babylon, to trust in his sovereignty and in his power and in his justice. It's just and right. It must be destroyed by God. Because this first reference to Babylon in the great book of Revelation not only reports its fall, but gives the reason for it. Now, if we were to page through the relevant portions of the book of Revelation, we could come up with all sorts of grounds and reasons for its fall. They're not mutually exclusive. Instead, they build up a picture, a unified picture. Babylon falls, we could say, the sort of thing you could give to a student at high school, give reasons from the book of Revelation. Why is Babylon destroyed by God? Student looks at chapter 18, verse 7. It was proud. It persecuted God's people. That's another explanation found in the book. Luxury, indulgence, the love of money, idolatry. And these things aren't excluded in our text, but here it's not so much its own sins, if you view it sort of set apart from everything else, but its evil influence on other parties. Its evil influence on other parties. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. What she did to others is the ground of its destruction here. Because Babylon was and is and will be the powerful center and promoter of fornication. Now, doubtless physical fornication goes together with religious fornication, but here we especially think of religious fornication, that is, idolatry. Like a very seductive woman with an international and global clientele. She is seducing and fornicating all around the world, insatiable and extremely seductive. She made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And this word condemns Rome pagan, the ancient world in which the book of Revelation was written, the empire that expelled John to the island of Patmos, which exported idolatry and promoted it throughout its empire. This condemns Rome papal, as some of the older writers distinguish, which seduced people to idolatry in Europe and then spread her fornications throughout the earth. And this condemns the final global anti-Christian kingdom. The angels come with loud messages. The messages of the angels, pictured in terms of their flights and messages in heaven, are very simple. They boil down to this: don't follow Babylon or religious corruption or idolatry in any shape or form, because it is doomed. You see and hear the second angel when you get that and obey that. That's his message. And the first angel tells us, embrace, confess, and follow after and believe the everlasting gospel, the victory. Fear God. He's the only creator. Judgment is coming. Fear and reverence Him in Jesus Christ our Lord, and hold on to the end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that Thou would teach us the many rich things found in Thy Word, from Revelation all the way back to Genesis. Teach us and our children to feed upon that Word, to believe it, to speak it to one another, because we know that just as our bodies are weak and frail, so are we spiritually, that we crumble, that we are concerned about man and his face and struggles ahead. Give us this courage and help us, Lord, to worship and fear Thee and to hear the angels. For Jesus' sake, amen.